Well, as you heard from the reading, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with the sensitive subject of sex, marriage and divorce. So someone else want to come up and preach? I slept all right last night, so it's okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder in song of your holiness. You are indeed pure. And we are full of impurity. Father, you know our sin, yet in your grace you forgive us and wash us and cleanse us, and you work in us by your Spirit to purify us, to be more like you and more like your Son. So we pray as we come to this difficult and complex passage in 1 Corinthians 7, you'd give us wisdom and humility to receive your word, and by your power, the grace to live it out in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by pointing you towards a helpful book on the subjects that we're going to cover in 1 Corinthians 7, both today and in a few weeks' time when we come back to the second half of the chapter. The book is called Pure Sex, and the authors are Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. Let me just read the promo for you. Sex, pure, unadulterated and free, stripped of all the guilt and restrictions of a bygone age, liberated from the boring claustrophobia of marriage, at last the freedom to express your own sexuality in whatever way you choose. Such was the promise of the sexual revolution that swept the Western world in the 60s and 70s. It didn't deliver more than 30 years on, which shows the age of the book. We're now 50 years on. Still a good book. We find ourselves not in a sexual utopia, but in a sexual war zone with broken relationships, hurt, guilt, and confusion on all sides. Could it be that there is another way that actually makes sense of our sexuality and allows us to express and enjoy it? This book suggests that there is, and that it can be found in a most surprising place in the ancient teachings of the Christian Bible, including 1 Corinthians 7. Pure Sex is a book for all who are curious, confused, dissatisfied, hurt, or struggling with sexuality and who want some answers. And I would highly recommend this book. Let's come to 1 Corinthians. Firstly, the context. In the first six chapters, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with issues in the Corinthian church that have been reported to him. Issues such as division around preferred leaders, in particular their preaching styles, so chapters 1 to 4. Then lawsuits against one another, brother taking brother to the secular courts, most likely over financial or business matters, chapter 6. And he's dealt with gross sexual immorality, including ongoing use of temple prostitutes, and even the case of a man sleeping with his stepmum in chapters 5 and 6. The Corinthian church had serious problems. Although they thought they were pretty special, they actually thought they were super spiritual, proud and boastful. Anyway, chapter 7 continues the theme of sexual purity in the context of a world, and sadly sometimes the church, filled with impurity. And as you'll see from 7:1, there's a slight shift in the letter. Having dealt with things reported to him, Paul now shifts to matters that the Corinthian church have raised with him in a letter of their own. So, 7:1, now for the matters you wrote about, quote, slightly different, I noticed, from the, might be slightly different from the Pew Bibles, but the most recent edition of the NIV puts the quotes here. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. There are no quotation marks in the original Greek. Koine Greek, the common Greek of the time, there were no quotation marks anywhere. But I think it's right that the NIV editors in the latest edition have included the quotation marks interpreting it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman as the Corinthians' thinking. This is what they have written in their letter to Paul. It's their thinking, not the Apostle Paul's thinking. So the Corinthians were all over the place in their thinking about sex and their practice. As I have just mentioned, some thought it was still okay to continue their pre-Christian practice of going to the temple prostitutes. So sexual immorality was rife in first century Corinth, not unlike 21st century West, minus the temples and gods. So sexual promiscuity was one end of the spectrum. The other end was aestheticism, that is self-denial, kind of Greek thought, the denial of bodily pleasures because of a belief in the physical being bad and the spiritual being good. There's not so much aestheticism in our culture. You're more likely to see that in the East. Anyway, it seems that the Corinthian church was infected with both permissiveness and legalism. Chapter 7 deals with legalism. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So how does Paul respond to this view? Well, he has wisdom for the married. And at the risk of sounding crude, the Apostle Paul basically says it's wise for married couples to have a good, healthy sex life. In his own words, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body yet yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Often Christians are accused of being wowsers, anti-everything, including anti-sex. But the Bible, God, is pro-sex in marriage. Plenty of sex, the Apostle Paul says. Mutual giving. Mutual service. The reasons given here are the climate of sexual immorality in which we live, Satan's temptation. He would love us to fall in this area and destroy our marriages and subsequently families and churches and society. And lack of self-control. We are human like everyone else and therefore vulnerable, if not wise. I should add that these are not the only good reasons for a healthy sex life in marriage. The Bible has more to say about this elsewhere. Companionship, pleasure, procreation, for example. But these are the reasons given here in a particular context, a context of rife immorality. So important is an active, healthy sex life in marriage in this context is there is only one reason to deprive each other. Verse 5, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. It sounds like a sex fast within marriage, mutually agreed to, for a set period of time for the purpose of strengthening the spiritual connection within a marriage. Notice the importance of mutual consent. There is no room for abuse or manipulation in any of this. It is always for the good of the other and the strengthening of the marriage. And finally, notice here that in verse 6, the apostle says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So Paul's teaching here is not a matter of it is a matter of wisdom, not right, wrong. So there's no room for coercion. You must. Neither is there room for legalism, for example. It must happen this many times or whatever it might be. There is no place for set rules because circumstances change. There are different stages of life. There are health issues and so on. Communication, openness, honesty, listening. It would be wise for us, good for us, never You must because I want. Okay, next topic, and it doesn't get any easier. Paul speaks to the unmarried. Wisdom for the unmarried. I wish that all of you were as I am, that is, unmarried. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another that. Now, I will say much more about this verse and what he means by the gift of singleness next week, in 3 weeks' time. Mother's Day, Archbishop, then we're back. Now, to the unmarried, verse 8, and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yes, there are other reasons for a couple to decide to marry. The Bible itself gives other reasons elsewhere. Paul's reason here highlights the importance of sexual purity in the context of a sexually charged culture and the reality of human passion. It is likely the unmarried and widows that he is addressing here are already in a relationship with someone. We need to remember we are talking about a culture where marriages were predominantly arranged. Certainly, marriages were arranged for the unmarried, that is, the younger, not yet married. Those remarrying, mature age widows or widowers were free to make their own decision about who to marry. So Paul's word here is therefore more likely to the betrothed, that is, those who are arranged to be married and are growing in love for one another and passion. They should get on with it and get married, Paul says, for the sake of purity and avoiding big mistakes. The modern context is the engaged Christian couple. They are pledged to be married. Their love is growing, as is their physical attraction. Having come to a decision to marry wisely, they should get on with it and get married. A shorter engagement is better in this situation. Often, the only reason for a long engagement is to plan the wedding and to get the preferred bookings. The modern 2-year-plus engagement, often having already lived together for a number of years and maybe even started a family, this is obviously not the way to go for the Christian couple seeking to be sexually pure. I have a friend who's not yet a Christian, who has been engaged to his partner for several years, but there is still has been no date set for a wedding. It's sad. It's like he wants to keep his options open. And she must constantly feel like, why won't he make the commitment to me? Teaching on divorce. Again, a super sensitive subject. Paul begins with a word to Christian married couples. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Direct teaching of Jesus, Matthew 19. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So the Christian ideal is lifelong until death do us part marriage, as Jesus teaches and Genesis 2 teaches us. However, it is acknowledged that in some situations separation is necessary, even in Christian-to-Christian marriages. Notice here that there are two outcomes when Christians separate. either working towards reconciliation or remaining unmarried. Divorce and remarriage doesn't seem like an option in this situation. However, we read on. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And I should say here that what follows does not come with any less authority. It is still apostolic teaching. The difference is Jesus didn't teach directly on the situation to follow. Paul is applying Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to a new circumstance, the circumstance in which two unbelievers are married, then one of the couple becomes a Christian, and the other person is not happy about the change of life of their partner. Jesus didn't teach on that subject. The apostle applies Jesus' teaching to that subject. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So, in other words, if a husband or a wife becomes a believer, they shouldn't think, I can't stay with this person because our lives are now going in a completely different direction. Lifelong marriage is still a priority, even if it may now involve new and significant changes. Paul continues, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, this is a difficult verse and a bit strange. In what sense is the unbelieving partner sanctified? Well, you'd have to say that they are not automatically saved. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, not by marrying or being married to a Christian. So it doesn't mean that. And verse 16 makes that clear. Verse 16 says they aren't saved by virtue of being married to a believer. And by the way, verse 16 also warns against missionary dating. But there does seem to be a bit of a rubbing off of the change of life. What do I mean? Christian living, Christian character, prayer and witness has an impact in the household. Less so on the spouse, Paul says, more so on the children. That's what he means in the second half of verse 14 when he says the children are holy. The children are now growing up in a household where at least one parent has Christian influence. The believing partner can teach their children about Jesus and the gospel, and pray for their child and give them Christian wisdom as they grow up. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why we as Anglicans are happy to baptize children of believing parents, even if only one partner is happy to make the baptism promises of raising their child in the faith. Now back to divorce, which is the main idea here. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, not yet saved? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul is not denying that this is a sad situation or a painful outcome to a marriage. But he is saying to Christians who know that marriage is meant to be lifelong until death do us part, and they do all that they can to save the marriage, if the spouse says it's over, they've had enough, they can let it go. Still painful and sad and complicated, but they are not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace, Paul says. We can't force someone to stay married to us. We can't keep fighting if the fight is over because our spouse says it is over. Sadly, some marriages are irreconcilable. And can I just say that sometimes a person can claim to be a believer, they can even participate in church life, but their behavior denies their confession. They are abusive or unfaithful. They deny the faith by their action. They break the marriage bond. They are unfaithful to the marriage covenant. Such situations, I believe, fall into the unbeliever-believer scenario despite their claims of being a believer. They are denying the faith. This gives freedom to a spouse to separate, especially in the case of domestic violence or abuse, and divorce, if desired. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. Not bound equals divorce. We also know that Jesus permits divorce where there is unfaithfulness, that is, where sexual immorality such as adultery is committed. The offended party is free to divorce. They are also free to forgive and reconcile with much professional and pastoral help, I would suggest, but certainly free to divorce as the marriage bond has already been broken. Now, no doubt, questions have been raised in your minds as we have worked our way through these verses. Please feel free to talk to me afterwards about really anything around this. Send me an email, perhaps during the week, or make a phone call if you want clarity on something or if you want to talk about any pastoral issue around these things. Can I also say that I'm an accredited prepare and enrich facilitator. One of the best things we can do to avoid the issues that we have been dealing with is to have strong and healthy marriages. And prepare and enrich can actually help with this. The enrich part of prepare and enrich is what's called a couples checkup. I can sign up any married couple, whatever stage of life, no matter how long married, and the couple do a questionnaire independently of one another and prepare and enrich, put those two questionnaires together to produce a couple's report. And the report highlights the strength areas in the marriage and the growth areas in the marriage. And often this is enough for couples to then go away and talk through those growth areas. Prepare and enrich also provides some exercises to work through any growth areas, and couples can do that on their own or with a facilitator if so desired. Again, if any of our married couples would be interested in doing this, just get in contact with me, let me know. To conclude, I know this is a little bit longer than normal today, but difficult subject that we needed to cover carefully. To conclude, I want to go to what Paul has to say about remaining in your current status. And really, this sits in the centre of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's really the heartbeat of the chapter. It fits with what goes before, it fits with what goes after. Sometimes as Christians, we can be discontent with our status. We may be single, wishing we were married, or married, God forbid, wishing we were single. Or childless, wishing we had children, or with children, God forbid, wishing they would grow up and move out already. Or more broadly than this, we might be discontent with our financial status, wishing we had what others have, or discontent with our work status, awaiting the day we get the recognition and promotion and salary we deserve, or discontent with our stage of life, longing for retirement or a tree change or a seat change or whatever it might be. Maybe we think a change in status will transform my Christian life. I'll really get firing as a Christian when this big life change happens or that big life change happens. I'll fully give myself to the Lord and the ministry of his gospel when. You can fill in the blank. What does Paul say to all this? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule or principle I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. This is stuff around the law, the Old Testament law. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. He goes on. There's one situation where it'd be really good to change your status. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So slavery was a reality of the first century, but certainly not the ideal. Freedom is better. If you can change your status here, do so, Paul says. Why? For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. And again, here is the principle. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. That doesn't mean that single have to stay single forever. They are free to marry, as we have already seen briefly, and we'll see in greater detail in part 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. Certainly, the married should remain married where possible, and in the context of Corinth, not do anything silly like get divorced now that they've become Christians and find themselves married to an unbeliever. Neither does it mean we can't change jobs or professions, move house or decide to live elsewhere. Thankfully, we are free and can make these kinds of decisions. But the general principle reminds us that we can serve God and Christ and his gospel in the here and now, in our present circumstances, in our current status and vocation. Now is the time to be Christian, to give ourselves to loving God and his church and our family and all people. Now is not the time to be discontent, wishing we were something else, somewhere else. Thinking that when all finally falls into place, then we will give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Whatever our current status and vocation, we have an opportunity to be of great use to the Lord and his people and the lost. In his sovereignty, if the Lord works to change our status or vocation, there will still be an opportunity to produce fruit for the kingdom. This is to be your mindset as the Lord's freed person. You were redeemed, bought at a price to serve God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength today, in the here and now, and in the then of your future, if and when your status or vocation changes. Let me pray. These are big things that we've considered today around personal matters. Give us wisdom as we continue to consider them, seek to apply them faithfully in our lives. Most of all, we praise you and thank you for our redemption by the blood of Jesus, the great price he paid to free us from sin and guilt, to free us to live for you and your gospel, to live in your ways, particularly in the area of sexual purity. Father, we pray for any here today who may be struggling with guilt around these things, that they would look to Jesus, know his forgiveness in the cross, be washed and cleansed, and guilt taken away. Strengthen our marriages, we pray. Keep us faithful to our spouses. And Father, help us as a church to love and care for one another and support one another in all things, including in these personal matters. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.